As you're being seated, if you would take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Psalm 51. Incidentally, Danny is not the only one sick today. I am also come down with something as of Friday. So the men's leadership class, which is during the Sunday school hour in my office, is canceled for today. Don't come to my office unless you want to catch what I've got. So go to another Sunday school class. I think I'm going to go home and get in the bed after this. So Psalm 51. A beautiful pattern of confession of sin. David's famous confession of sin is recorded for us in Psalm 51. Now, the background for this passage is found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. That, of course, is where David sinned with Bathsheba. Subsequently, he conspired to have her husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered while he was on the battlefield. Then in chapter 12, Nathan the prophet came and confronted David about his sin. And David confessed. And this recording, most scholars believe, is the essence of his confession. It's Lent, the time for repentance, a time to seek God's face, a time of confession. And so I want to study and exposit Psalm 51 this morning, and look at four marks of authentic biblical confession. Our Lord Jesus could teach us about confession and repentance, but he could never demonstrate it for us. He had nothing to confess, no sin to let go of. And so we have Paul and Peter and David as model examples of how to deal with our sin, how to confess and lay them before the Lord. So let me give you these four marks this morning of biblical confession. Number one, biblical authentic confession begins when I stop running from God and start running toward Him. That's very important. I stop running from God and I start running toward Him. You'll notice this in verses 1 and 2. David begins his confession. He is obviously upset about his sin. He's very much aware of his sin. But his sin and our sin doesn't cancel out the love and compassion God has for every one of his children. Look at 1, the latter part C and D. Look at the basis of David's plea for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Often we're ashamed to approach God when we've fallen into sin. But David gives us the correct pattern. God knows our weaknesses. We are encouraged not to hide in a corner, but to come running to the one who can help us in our time of need. Even as we read this morning in Mark's Gospel chapter 2, Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He was known as a friend to publicans and sinners. And so whenever we sin, we are to run toward Him instead of running away from Him. But that's our natural tendency, isn't it? As far back as the time of Adam and Eve, whenever Adam and Eve sinned, God came looking for them in the garden. Where are you? They were hiding as a result of sin. Sin brings shame. The Bible says that the prophet Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. And what did he do? He got up and ran to Joppa away from the presence of the Lord. And he suffered as a result of it. Now, the Bible says for us to come to Him. James 4 says, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. And so the point is, when you and I fail, when we sin, like David, we must be quick to remember the Lord's unfailing love and His great compassion. I was talking to a young person the other day, struggling with pornography. And they were very much ashamed and upset after falling. And I said, get back up. Get in the race. The Lord your God loves you. He knows your weaknesses. Take it seriously, but don't beat yourself to death. Christ went to the cross for your sin. Get back in the race. No wonder Matthew 11, where Jesus said, come to me. We know that passage. Do you know the context? It's after Jesus pronounces judgment on those cities that did not respond to His teaching. And then He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone He chooses to reveal Him to. And then there in Matthew 11, Jesus says, now come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's right in the context of judgment and salvation, where Jesus says, come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am humble and gentle, and you'll find rest for your souls. When you sin, be quick to run to God. Don't run from him. Second mark of true confession. Confession continues as I acknowledge and own my sin before the Lord. Now you see this in verses 3 through 6. David continues his confession by acknowledging and taking responsibility for owning his sin. David is not casual about his sin. He's taking it very seriously because he knows that God takes it seriously. Indeed, he is specific and particular. Too often, we can fall into the indolence of being sorry for everything and sorry for nothing at the same time. You ever had that happen? Somebody said to you, well, I'm sorry for anything and everything I ever did that upset you. It's clear they're not isolated. They're not fixated on those particular specific things they did to offend you. Look at what David says. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me like a canker sore on your face. It's there, right in front of David. It is inescapable. David is deeply grieved and upset by his behavior. Why? Because he's aware of the fact that his sin is first and foremost against God. In other words, David is not sorry he got caught or sorry for the consequences of his sin. He is sorry because his sin offended God. David doesn't argue with God. He doesn't excuse his behavior. There is no blame shifting. He acknowledges God is right and David is wrong, period. Look at verses 4 and following. He says, back up verse 3. I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Now David obviously sinned against Bathsheba and he sinned against Uriah. But the reason he says this is because first and foremost, his sin is against God. David has this rich relationship with God, and that has been interrupted as a result of his sin. And so he wants to get back to God. He doesn't excuse. He doesn't argue with God. He just says, you are right. In fact, whenever you read the account in 2 Timothy chapter 12, when Nathan confronts him, David simply says, I am guilty. I have done this. David is looking not only here, but all the way back. This is so beautiful. Look at verses 5 and 6. He goes on to say, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost places. David goes on and talks about his original sin as well as his actual sin and God's constant and eternal demand for personal holiness. You see, David is looking not just back at the sin he committed with Bathsheba and what he did with Uriah. He's looking back to the time before he was born. He says, this sin is more than actual sin, the things that I've actually done. It is an infection inside of me. It's always been there. Birth sin. Remember a week or two ago we talked about the difference between original sin and actual sin. Well, here is David saying, not only have I sinned actually in time and space, but I was sinful from birth. I've been defective. And David is not doing this as some sort of an excuse or explanation for his sin. You know, some people would say, well, God, you made me that way. You made me that way. And then we excuse our sin. From the time I was born, I remember having these inclinations toward a certain sinful behavior. And we start to excuse ourselves and saying, that is who I am. Well, here's David countering that kind of nonsense. And he's saying, not only have I sinned actually in time and space, my sin goes all the way back to the infection when I was born, that original sin from Adam and Eve. But that does not exonerate me because God also wants truth in my innermost being. See, that's the beauty of confession. You don't do anybody any favors when they excuse their sin and say, well, that's just the way that I am, or that's just the way that God created me. No. The real antiseptic is when that person like David goes back and say, I see what I'm doing, and I look all the way back to when I was born, and the sin's always been there. But you know what? So is God's demand for truth in the innermost being. And that's why when you cast yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ as the payment, the righteousness for your sin, like antiseptic, like alcohol, it comes into the wound and washes that sin away. And we stand righteous before God. No, David is looking all the way back, not to excuse his sin, but to emphasize it against the backdrop of God's love. While I was born in sin and therefore sinful at birth, I'm equally and intimately known by God at the time of prior to conception and therefore accountable at birth. Just like we discovered in verse 1, David has a sense that he has always belonged to the Lord. Indeed, David communicates that there was never a time, not even prior to conception, and in spite of his original sin, when he did not belong to the Lord. Now let me apply this by saying there's no place for playing games with God. When God convicts us of sin, we have to deal with it. And we deal with it by agreeing with Him. That's a basic 10-cent definition of confession. We don't hide. We don't try to argue. We just say, I did it. I did it. And we don't try to cover up. I love Charles Colson for that. Years ago, after all the scandal of Watergate, and a TV crew came one time and they asked him, and they, I guess, expected the same response they would get from every other politician or somebody in high office. They said, of all the misdoings you did in Watergate, which one are you most ashamed of? What are you most ashamed of? What are you most embarrassed about? And they listed this litany of things he had done. He said, it's none of that. It's all the secret pollution and the thoughts that none of you even know about and can't publicize. It's all that garbage down inside of me. You see, Chuck Colson was doing the very thing David was doing. He's saying, it's much worse than the actual sin. As I look at my life back to conception, there is a disease that you can't see. There are sins you can't write about that I think of. But God can cleanse me of these things. Authentic confession means I acknowledge and I own my sin before the Lord. And that's exactly what David is doing here. Thirdly and quickly, authentic confession begins when I stop running from God and start running toward Him. Authentic confession continues as I acknowledge and own my sin before the Lord. And look at verses 7 through 12, really the heart of the passage. Authentic confession leads to rejoicing in God's loving discipline regardless of my circumstances. I want you to look at verses 7 through 12. He says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear gladness. And then a very interesting phrase at the end of verse 8. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. I believe David has a number of things on his mind, and we can only speculate as we exposit the passage. But I believe that David realized that God stopped him in his tracks with his loving discipline when the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to confront David as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. It was a crushing blow, especially as David listened to Nathan's parable about a man who stole another man's little lamb. And David responded with anger and fury, only to hear Nathan say, "You are the man." David was crushed with his own zeal in the matter. And David confessed. And Nathan said to him, "Your sin is forgiven. You shall not die, but the child born to you will die." There were consequences. Later on, we know that the sword would never depart from David's house. His sin was forgiven. But we reap what we sow. And too often, whenever we do sin, we don't count the cost because it does have a cost. But for the child of God, the fallout, whatever happens afterward, isn't really essential or important. The most important thing is I'm back in the fellowship of God. I see His disciplining, chastening hand in my life. Consider the confession of Saul. You remember King Saul? Whenever he sinned in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and God said, go and exterminate the Amalekites. And Saul went and he had a better plan. Saul decided to keep some of the different portions, some of the plunder for future worship services and sacrifices. And he also didn't kill King Agag. Samuel confronted him. And if you read 1 Samuel 15, you see Saul going, I've sinned, but come with me when I go before the people. Yes, Samuel, I've sinned, but accompany me in front of the people. You see, Saul was not really consumed with his relationship with God. He was consumed about what others would see, about making a good showing in the flesh. And too often that's the way we are. We don't come clean because we're afraid of the consequences. We're afraid of the fallout. An authentic child of God says, I don't care what the results are, the consequences of my sin. The chief goal in my life is to get back in the fellowship with the Lord. And that's all that matters. And whatever else happens, I throw myself at the mercy of God and I trust Him. Notice he's afraid, but also hungry for God's presence at the same time. Look at verses 7 through 12. These are marvelous verses. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. I'm quite certain that David had in mind King Saul. You remember whenever Saul lost the kingdom, God withdrew from him and sent an evil spirit to torment him in 1 Samuel 16. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Even Saul's attendants could see. They said, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. And that's how David ended up in the court, to play the harp to soothe Saul, who was tormented by this evil spirit. We read words like this, and it's hard for us to digest as evangelicals. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. What does that mean? Somebody lose their salvation? No. It's the very thing that we read in Hebrews chapter 6. The fact that some have tasted of the Word of God and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, but they really are not regenerated. That's why covenant theology is so important. Salvation in the Bible is in the context of a covenant. There are stipulations. There is an agreement. We walk with God. But if there's disobedience, there is threats and judgment. So if I've truly placed my faith in Jesus Christ, am I saved for good and saved forever? Yes. But the proof of that will be my sincere confession of sin. And I'll walk by faith and live by repentance. And I'll be mindful of the fact that I don't want to presume upon God's grace. Because God is not obligated. We have the hardest time in North America. We treat God like some sort of cosmic bellboy. He does whatever he pleases. We read in Revelation, and he blots out names out of the book of life. It's a fearful thing to understand the God of sacred scripture rather than the God of your imagination. Because he's not obligated to save any. He's not obligated to do anything except give us a very deep place in hell, which every one of us deserve. David realizes that. He said, Lord, I don't want to presume on your grace. I mean, Saul disobeyed an order. Look what I did. I committed adultery. I committed murder. I think in David's mind, he said to himself, I've done a lot worse than Saul. But you see, what was most important to David was the very reality of Hebrews 12, that God disciplines his children. You know you're a child of God when you cannot get away with your sin. You're walking along and you're getting ready to do something and God grabs you by the seat of the pants and he stops you in your tracks. Sometimes he uses another person. Sometimes it's just your circumstances. But see, that sign is a sign of love. And the Bible says if you don't have discipline, you're not an authentic child of God. David rejoiced in the chastening hand of God. That beautiful verse there, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. I'm mindful of Hebrews chapter 12 at the end, where it says, Make straight paths for yourselves so that the limbs may not be disjointed but healed. It's a beautiful picture of a shepherd. You know, we often see in Bible class when we were younger the picture of Jesus with the sheep around his neck. And that's a picture of a wayward sheep. The sheep would not listen to his voice. They would break or dislocate the leg and put that sheep on their shoulders. The sheep would learn to trust the master's voice and not walk away. That's exactly what David has in mind, I believe. There is nothing more beautiful than when God crushes the bones that are leading me astray and going in the wrong direction. And I hear his word and it becomes efficacious in my life. No wonder Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, able to divide between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the intentions of the heart. All things are laid bare and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. See, David was motivated by two things. One, a holy fear. I want to get back with God because I'm fearful. But the tension between that holy fear was David's desire for fellowship. I cannot stand this interruption. I cannot stand this barrier. And so with a holy fear of God and with a hunger to get back with him, David says, Lord, let me rejoice in this discipline that you're bringing my way. Let me rejoice that I am an authentic child and I can tell because I can't get away with my sin. I always tell girls that when they prepare to marry. You want to know something about a young man? You want to know a most important feature? Can he get away with his sin? Can he sin and just blow it off like nothing happened? Does he have a pang of conscience? Can he lie and get away with it? Or does something bubble up inside, just like we read in Psalm 32? When I kept silent about my sin, my body groaned. That's the sign of a true believer. You cannot get away with your sin. David pleads for God not to remove his Holy Spirit from him, as he did with Saul. And he pleads for God to grant him a willing spirit to be sustained in the future. And so the material point is that God's presence and sustaining grace mean more to David than anything else in life. And they should mean the same to us. We ought to rejoice in God's chastening hand when we see it in our lives, when we begin to go astray. And whenever we sin, we ought not to worry about what the consequences are. You ought to be moved to say, I just want to get back with Jesus. Well, authentic confession begins when we stop running from God and start running toward him. Authentic confession continues as we acknowledge and own our sin. We don't make excuses for it. Authentic confession means that we rejoice in God's discipline regardless of the consequences of our sin. And then finally, authentic confession means or leads to expressing gratitude to God by engaging in worship and service to others. Look at verses 13 through 17 with me. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Essentially, David is saying, all right, as you forgive me, as you restore me, this is what's going to happen. Aren't you glad when Christ restores us, he doesn't just let us sit, soak, and sour. He always restores us to do something. Remember when Peter failed and he sinned and Jesus claimed him by the lakeside? Jesus came to Peter and he told him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he freed him from his sin and he said, now feed my sheep. God always gives us something to do, to engage in, to serve somebody else, get our eyes off of ourselves. This is the responsibility owed to God in the life of one who has been restored. It's the very thing we read in 2 Corinthians 7. Look what this godly sorrow has produced in you. The zeal, the enthusiasm to serve and to worship with all your might. I love the verses here. He says, I'm going to serve others. I'm going to worship God. And notice, he says in verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifices or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Then the signature verse of the entire passage. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, the psalmist is worshiping. But his worship is elevated. He's been restored by God. He's had God's chastening hand in his life. That leads to authentic worship. And he's going to teach transgressors. He's going to reach other people for God. Whenever you fall into sin, it's not the end. Often it's the very beginning, depending on what you do with it and how you respond to it. Because when you come back to God, there's a fresh sense of his presence. And there's a sense of zeal in his life. I love those words, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David has that now. And you know, that's what makes people hungry. That's what makes people hungry. Do you notice the latter part of this verse 18? In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there'll be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You see, national revival is always rooted in personal, private confession. That's why 1 Chronicles 7, verses 13 and 16 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Too often that line is butchered and applied to the United States of America. That has nothing to do with the United States of America. Has everything to do with Christians. And God is saying, my people who are called by my name, if they'll stop pointing the finger at all the lost souls out there and start dealing with their own sin and start worshiping in spirit and truth and have a broken spirit and a contrite heart, that's what makes the world hungry. I think about the prophet Ezekiel as he comes to mind. And God used that post-exilic prophet, that mysterious prophet, to serve in all sorts of ways. But you know what one of the greatest things he did in his life? He killed his wife. He killed his wife. He said, Ezekiel, I'm going to come. I'm going to take your wife. She's going to die tomorrow. And you're not to mourn. You're to go about your business quietly. And as the delight of his eyes died the next day, he didn't mourn. He didn't do anything. He said quietly, and the people came to that broken spirit of a man, and they said, what do these things mean? Tell us. That's a beautiful portrait, I believe, of a broken and a contrite heart. And when Christians behave like that, and we're obsessed with our own sin and our lack of impact in the world, you better believe the world will look in and say, what do these things mean? Who is this God you worship? I want a piece of the action. I want to know him. Yes, indeed, national revival begins with personal, intimate confession. God begins to move in our lives and show the world the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Do you know him in truth? You're playing games with him. A lot of people that go to church and know all the biblical language and the data, and they're going to die and they're going to perish. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform many miracles? There's all kinds of things that happened. Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. The genuine article is, do I trust the living God? Do I have faith in Jesus Christ alone? And does that show in the fact that I walk by faith and live by repentance? And I keep my list short with God, confessing. And therefore, like Abraham, walk with God face to face, living for his glory. As a P.S., thank you, God, for all that you've done for me. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that now that you would touch our hearts, that you would help us, Lord, this week to engage in godly, authentic confession. Lord, move us toward yourself. Help us to enjoy this liturgical dance, as it were, in Psalm 51, of moving toward you and confessing and owning our sin and relishing your discipline and then being a light to others. Lord, make us vessels of your Holy Spirit for Jesus. And help us, Lord, if we've never known him, to come clean, come into the kingdom by your sovereign hand regenerating us. Lord, do all these things. We'll give you the praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.